Happy Lord's Day. My name is Pastor Kevin. I'm one of the three pastors here at TLC. Other pastors are Pastor Paul right over there, who gave us the prayer and the scripture reading. And we have Pastor Tony right up in the front. And so today we'll be continuing in the book of Ephesians. All right, we're in a sermon series called Adopted, Anchored, and Alive. AAA for your Christian roadside assistance. And the heartbeat of this season is that you would not just stay where you guys are at. Like, you as believers would not just be content being where you guys are at. That we recognize as Christians, right, the full gospel is that you're pressing on past what you were just saved from and live the life that you were saved into, right? Yes, Christ came to us curbside and jumped our cars when we were dead in our sins, but that's not it, right? Christ died for your sins, and that's joyous. That's amazing. Right? That's enough hope for us to have so that we can combat against suffering, against death. We don't have to be afraid of when we die because we know where we're going. Christ dying for our sins is joyous. It's amazing. But that's not it. Like, that's only half of the gospel. Because if that was the full gospel, then it'll be okay for you guys to be saved and be exactly where you guys are at for the rest of your lives in terms of holiness. If that was the entire gospel, then it's okay for you to walk in these doors and look exactly the same 10 years from now. If that was the whole gospel, then we don't need to press on in our holiness. You're just right with God and that's it. But the full gospel is that he anchored us. He adopted us and you were saved for a purpose. You're new creations and you're joyously pushed to press on as a new creation, right? Christ not only died for your sins, taking on the wrath of God on the cross, but he also reconciled you to him so that you can be a new creation and live a life that's worthy of what you've been saved into. And I love the way that Tony put it last week, right? He mentioned that you know you're living the life worthy of the gospel. You know that you're pressing on to holiness. You know you're growing in your faith if you're growing in your love for the things of God, right? When you listen to God's word, there's something in your heart that rejoices. When you listen to God's praises, there's something in your heart that rejoices. You're not coming into church, listening to sermons and thinking like, man, I'm just waiting for this to be over. You're not coming into service, just looking at your clock, waiting for everything to end. And you're not just coming into praise, just singing songs. It means nothing to you. It only means something when there's this emotional feeling behind it. Right? You're not walking into church focused on who's saying hi to me, who's serving me, who's been good to me. Right? You're not focused on how people are treating you. You're not a consumer. Like, this isn't the product that we're trying to sell to you. But you know you're growing in the things of God if you're walking in and you're thinking to yourself, how can I love the person next to me? You're walking in rejoicing in the reading of God's word because you know it's eternal life. You know you're growing in the things of the Lord when you're singing praises to God, and you know it actually means something. When you're saying God is good, you're not just singing with your lips, you're singing with your heart. Your life radiates the fact that you know that this God is good. You're growing in your love for God if you could genuinely love the person next to you. Church, we were blood-bought for a purpose. There's power in the gospel. And we'll be seeing this power today, right? We're looking at the book of Ephesians. I'll be preaching from chapter 2, from verses 11 all the way to the end of 22. And then we're going to jump to chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 to the end of 13. So again, let's go and read that out loud. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We're at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to the end of 22, and then jumping to chapter 3 and reading from 10 to 13. Because man must not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. Let's read from Ephesians 2, 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility, in his flesh, he has made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being put built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Jumping to chapter 3, verse 10. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you to listen to your word, I pray that we may see the word for what it is. As your words are the only ones that hold eternal life, it's sweeter than honey, it's greater than all things. So I pray, Lord, that we may deal with your word rightly, that we may wrestle with it, that it may convict us when we need to be convicted, it may encourage us when we need to be encouraged, that we may not walk out this room the same way we came in, that we may see more of your splendor, more of your glory, Lord. That we may see that the preaching of your word is the food of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that we may rejoice in this. That we may press on in our faiths, living as a new creation, unified in you, unified in others. So that we could proclaim to the heavens of the good God that we serve. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so William Carey was known as the father of modern missions, okay? So he was a missionary in like the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he spent 40 years of his life until his deathbed preaching the gospel to those in India. He went to Bengal, he gave his life to the people there so that he can proclaim the good news, right? His heart was aflame for the gospel. He realized that he has more than just a cure for cancer. He has a cure for eternal damnation. And so he decided to go into the country of India, share the good news with the people there. And God blessed his ministry. It was fruitful, right? Many came to saving grace. And he translated the Bible into 5 different languages, including Hindi and Sanskrit. But the biggest barrier that William Carey had in his ministry in India wasn't the language. It wasn't building relationships. It wasn't the fact that he had to unpack his family, his entire life, and move over to India. The biggest barrier that he had in India was the caste system, right? And for those of you guys who don't know what the caste system is when you divide all of society into 5 different groups, right? You have the most privileged people at the very top, and then you have the untouchables at the very bottom. Like, these are people that if you're born into this life as an untouchable, it doesn't matter what you do, there's no class mobility, you're born into it, right? People are looking down on you, and you will always be at the bottom of society for the rest of your life. No one wants to deal with you. No one wants to deal with you. That's it, right? And in this society, right, William Carey was one of the first to go to leper victims, like people who were suffering from leprosy, right? In a culture that wanted to burn people with leprosy because they believed that by burning them, they could cleanse them so when they're reincarnated, they would not have leprosy. In this type of culture, right, William Carey was the first to extend love to them because he believed that Christ's love extended to those with leprosy, the untouchables, right? And this was his biggest barrier. Even Indians, Christians who gave their life to Christ wanted 5 different churches for the 5 different caste systems. And William Carey had to be like, hey, no, we have to come in as a single church. And even when they created a single church, those in those 5 different caste systems wanted a different service for those in those 5 different caste systems. And even when you get one single service, they wanted a different communion cup for those in the five different caste systems so that they could divide and show their prowess, what they were born into. And this division, right, isn't far from us either, right? Those of you guys might know our denomination, the branch of Christianity we're with is the Southern Baptist denomination. And I love the Southern Baptist denomination. There's a lot of good that we do. But if we're really honest, the Southern Baptist denomination came about because white people wanted to own slaves. Like, that's the birth of our denomination, right? And praise God, in the 90s, as a denomination, we publicly confessed to that. Like, as individuals, as a denomination, right, it came about because of racism. And racism still exists today, structurally, relationally, right? And these divisions occur every day, informally, formally. I think I shared this story with you guys before, but in elementary school, when I first came to the U.S., during recess, again, my school was full of immigrants, so maybe that kind of added to it. But what we would do during recess time is that we would play a game called Race Wars, right? So during recess time, we would divide all up into different races. And during this time, by the way, Beyblade was really popular. I know it came back recently, but we would play Beyblade, right? And so we would pretend to be human Beyblades, right? Just all spinning. And the goal is that you're in your team, your race, and we all come to the same room and we all run towards each other as human Beyblades. And it's like a game of chicken. And the last race standing wins, right? And we just kept playing that over and over and over, right? Divisions exist even when you're young. And the solution for these divisions, whether it's race, whether it's class, whatever divisions we create as people, the solution for these divisions isn't in education, policy, or laws, right? There was a commercial that came about a couple years back, and I'm a troll, so I love this commercial. But what happens in this commercial is that you have protesters coming in. Right? Imagine whatever protests you're thinking about, maybe a war, maybe BLM, whatever, protesters are coming in. And then you have a line of officers on the other side, right? A very clear division. Line of officers on the other side. And in the middle, in this commercial, comes Kendall Jenner. Kylie Jenner? I forgot one of the two. And she walks in holding Pepsi. She gives Pepsi to one side, gives Pepsi to the other side. And then it's a big party. Everyone comes about and, you know, everyone's partying. And now there's no more problems. This had a lot of backlash. Because the solution for our divisions isn't Pepsi. You can't walk into the Ukraine-Russian war and hand out Pepsi to people and suddenly solve the war, right? Our division is deeper than that. It's not education. It's not policies. Racism did not end after the Civil War, right? It still existed. It still persists. Because whether you change laws and policies, the people's hearts do not change. The only thing that could change hearts is the gospel. And we're going to be seeing that in today's passage. We're going to be seeing a deep division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the only thing that unifies them is the gospel. And so our sermon in a sentence is this. If you guys ever heard me preach, this is the anchor for the sermon. Right? If you're ever lost, this is the one sentence that should kind of really bring you guys about together. This is going to be your roadmap. If you walk away from the service and somebody asks you, hey, what was the sermon about? This is the sentence to remember. Right? The sermon in a sentence is this. Remember God's goodness so that you can reveal God's glory as a new creation. Let me say that again. Remember God's goodness so that you can reveal God's glory as a new creation. Right? And how do we do this? 3 points. How do we remember God's glory so that we can reveal God's goodness? Or how do we remember God's goodness so that we can reveal God's glory? Point number one, you remember what you were saved from. Point number one, you remember what you were saved from. Point number two, you reflect in your reconciliation. Reflect in your reconciliation. And lastly, point number three, you radiate his glory. You radiate his glory. All right, so how do you remember God's goodness so that you can reveal his glory? Point number one, you remember what you were saved from. Let me go ahead and reread Galatians 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 to the end of 13. It reads, "So then remember, at one time, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done by flesh, by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, so giving you guys some context here. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he's targeting specifically the Christian Gentiles, right? So Jews were God's chosen nation. If you ever flip through the Old Testament, the main character or the main people that God is dealing with is probably the Jews, right? Jews are God's chosen nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. This is the nation that's representing God all throughout the world, from Moses, right? From Genesis to Moses in the Exodus to Joshua in Canaan to David ruling in Israel for thousands of years. Israel, the Jews are God's chosen people, right? God dwelt and communed with the Jews. The Jews were called to bless the world, to show God's glory and majesty to all the other ethnic groups around them. And the Gentiles were everybody else. Those left in the dark. You and me were Gentiles, right? Because Gentiles literally translate to nations. And even after Christ, plenty of people wanted to keep this division going between the Jews and the Gentiles. Plenty of people, even after Christ, wanted to still say, no, Jews are God's chosen people, and you can only be saved through following Jewish customs. Right? These people called the Judaizers came about during Paul's time, and they tried to argue that you needed more than Christ. You needed to follow the rituals and the ways of Israel. You need to follow the Jewish customs to be saved. And if you're not circumcised, right? If you're not following the ways of Israel, then when you die, Jesus will say, I have never known you. It's only through following Jewish customs that you are saved. Right? And this obviously caused heavy divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, when a Jewish person married somebody that's a Gentile, it was common to have a funeral. Right? To basically say, you as a Jew are now dead to us. Like, you are now cut off from our people. We're going to pretend like you're dead. We're just going to hold a funeral for you. You're gone. You're cut off. And after all of that, with that in the context, right, Paul comes in and says to these Christian Gentiles, right, everything that Tony preached about last week, saying to these Christian Gentiles, while you were dead, Christ raised you up. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body in the ocean before. I haven't. But if you've ever seen a dead body in the ocean, it's gone. Like, you can't throw a lifeboat to this dead body. It's not gonna hold on. There's nothing you can do, it's dead. It's a corpse, right? And Christ is saying here, through the Apostle Paul, you were dead, you were that dead body in the ocean. You as a Christian Gentile, you were gone. But Christ brought you to life. He gave you access to the gospel, right? You who did not have God for thousands of years, now have access to him, right? And after all of that, Paul says, therefore, in verse 11, therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles were called uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. Remember that you were outcasted by the Jews. You were alienated. You were the other. You were pushed away, right? And why was this such a big deal? Why was it a big deal that the Gentiles were called the uncircumcised by the Jews? Because it's basically a racial slur, right? It's circumcision was a sign in the Old Testament that you were God's chosen people. Circumcision was a way in the Old Testament for God to say, I'm working through you. You are the people I'm communing with. You are my chosen nation. You are my people. And the Jews calling the Gentiles uncircumcised is their way of saying, no, you're gone. You're not a part of us. And so it stung every time the Jews looked at the Gentiles and said, you are the uncircumcised. You're the people without Yahweh. Right? And Paul is saying, remember at one time, the Jews called you the uncircumcised. Remember at one time, you were without Christ. You were without Christ. You were without citizenship. You were without the covenant of promise, without hope, and without God. Church, do you remember when you were without God? When you were without Christ? When you were without hope? Can you think back before you were saved? Where you were worried about what came after death? Because what does it mean to have a life without Christ? It means you're living in, day out, doing the same things over and over for a meaningless goal that changes every year. You're going to high school to get good grades so you can go to a good college, so that you can get a good job, so you can spend the next 30 years paying for a mortgage for a house, and you could say that this is mine, to have kids in, so that you can die. That's your life. It's meaningless, purposeless. More than that, right? If you ever read the book of Sisyphus, or the myth of Sisyphus by Albert Camus, he talks about a man, right? This is a myth, a Greek myth. Sisyphus, who was cursed by Zeus, has to carry a boulder all the way up a hill. Once he gets to the hill, the boulder falls all the way back down. Sisyphus has to come back down, push the boulder all the way back up again. That's your life without Christ. What's the purpose of all the things you do? It's temporal, it's meaningless, it's gone. You're a vapor in the wind. One blink, your life is over. And even worse, if the God of the Bible is real, if Jesus is who he says he is, then you without Christ are rolling that boulder up a hill to hell. Right? No matter what we have in this life, no matter what money we have, no matter what influence you have, no matter what kind of job you have, no matter what kind of association you have, no matter how blessed you are in the right eyes of the world, if you are apart from Christ, ultimately you have no Savior, you have no home, you have no assurance, you have no hope, you have no God. That means we can have everything that this world has to offer, and in the end, absolutely nothing will last, and you will be judged for all eternity. And so Paul asks the Christian Gentiles here, think back. Think back before you were saved, right? And the ordering here matters. You were without Christ, and then without citizenship, without the covenant promise, without hope, and without God. Because when you don't have Christ, you don't get the next four things. And that's true then, and it's true now. If you don't have Christ, then you don't have citizenship to God's kingdom. You're not invited to the banquet. You're not invited to the wedding, which means you don't get the covenant of promise. And that's crazy, right? This is the only time in the book of Ephesians where the word covenant is used. And it's because Paul really wants to emphasize something. It's that without Christ, you're cut off from all the covenants in the Old Testament, right? For those of you guys who are unfamiliar, covenants are God's promises with his people. And just let's skim through some of these promises, right? In Genesis 15. God makes a promise with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham, saying that if you obey me, then your offsprings will be numerous, and all the nations will be blessed through you. In Moses, God tells Moses that if you obey my commands, I will give you a promised land that you will dwell forever, and I will literally be there with you as your God. Like the God, the creator of everything, everything, the universe, is going to come and dwell with you. All right, to David, God promises David, in your lineage will come a king whose throne will never end. It's permanent. It's perfect. And imagine being cut off from that. You're separate from that. You're never invited to that. You're without hope and without God. And there might be some of us today who are still living that way, where you haven't placed your faith in God, in Christ. You're without hope, without Christ. If that's where you're at right now, then can I say that you don't have to listen to anything else I say here today. This is the one message, the one part I want you to pay attention to. If that's where you're at right now, then can I tell you that there's a God who loves you so deeply that he orchestrated history for you to hear the good news, right? In a faith that originated in Israel, eyewitness to about 500 people, made it all the way to you. Think of all the coincidences that had to happen for all the people to share their faith, for all the people to lay down their lives, for all the people to have invited you, for your parents, etc. No matter how you ended up here, imagine all the coincidences that it took for you to be sitting here and hearing the good news of the gospel. And the good news is this. You are a sinner. You're a sinner who, left to your own devices, are going to be living a meaningless life. At the end of days, are on your way to hell. But there's a God who loved you so deeply that he laid down his life for you, that he can make salvation available for you so you can be reconciled to him. All right, here's the turn. Here's the shift. All right, verse 13. By now,
but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? In the blood of Christ, all the pains of the remembers, all the pains of, remember, you were outcast, you were pushed away. Remember all the pains of being without hope, without God. All of those pains are eclipsed by the present reality. So you have Christ. Right? If we look at verse 11, Paul is saying, remember, you were called the uncircumcised by those who were circumcised, which were done by human hands. And he says, now there's a shift. Right? If he says, remember when you were uncircumcised, it means now you are what? Circumcised. So what is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that to be saved, you need to all get circumcised, and if you're not circumcised, you're going to hell? No. That's not what he's saying here. And we understand this idea a little bit more in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. All right, let me go and read that part out loud for us. You don't need to turn there. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of the flesh, but in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who was raised from the dead. Right? Remember, church, circumcision was how God marked his chosen people in the Old Testament. Circumcision was God's way of saying, you are now mine in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here is that now through Christ, Christian Gentiles, us, are now circumcised, but not by human hands. Right? That phrasing is important because typically in the Bible, when you see the phrase human hands, he's usually talking about idols, right? Fashioning things with human hands. But now our circumcision isn't done by human hands, but it's done by Christ. We enter God's kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ. And to mark that, we have a circumcision in the heart. Right? That old flesh in your heart that hardens you to the things of God. The old flesh in your heart that desired your sin more than Christ, that's removed so that you could genuinely love him. You could genuinely rejoice in him. And when we have Christ, we have everything. So instead of circumcision as the physical maker that we are God's people, we have baptism as our physical expression. We have the Lord's Supper as our physical expression. So the Lord's Supper and baptism are two things for us now. For those who are in Masa, don't let me down. Two S's, what are they? They are? Close. They are signs and? Exactly, signs and seals, right? They're signs of what's been done in your heart. You're saved. And they're seals to show that you are God's people. It's a public declaration that your old self that loved sin, your old self that wanted yourself more than God, that has died in the waters of baptism. And when you rise, you're rising like Christ rose from the dead. And you're saying, now my life is in him. Everything that applies to him now applies to me. And so we're literally represented by him, right? When we baptize ourselves, or when we're baptized, that's the symbolic representation that Christ now represents us. Our old selves were dead, just like how Christ died on the cross, and our new selves have been risen up, and we're represented by Christ. And so in Christ, we have access to all of the benefits of the covenants, not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus deserves it. Because Jesus was perfect. Because Jesus was good. And so in Christ, we have everything. Because Jesus wasn't cut off. And in him, we are saved. All right, let's look at some of these covenants that we have access to now because of Jesus. Like to Abraham in Genesis 15, when God tells Abraham, through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. That now applies to us too. Right? Because through us in Christ, all the nations are blessed because we're the only ones with the good news. We're the only ones that have more than just a cure for cancer. We have the cure for sin, the gospel. Right? Or to Moses, when God tells Moses, if you obey my commands, the covenant, the promise with you is that you will dwell with me in a land forever and I will be with you literally. In Christ, we have access to that promise because we have the true Canaan, heaven. That we will dwell with God literally forever. Right? In Revelations, it says that there will be no sun because Christ will dwell with us. Literally, he will walk amongst us. Or through Christ, we see David, right? Being told that through your lineage will come a king who will rule rightly, the Messiah, the son of David, whose throne would never end. And in Jesus, we have access to that covenant. We have access to that promise because we have Jesus Christ as our king. And we're citizens of that kingdom. Right? In Christ, we have hope. In Christ, we have God. Right? And that's why the Lord's Supper is so beautiful. Right? You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read from Luke 22, verse 20, when Jesus is holding the Last Supper. This is what he says. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This new covenant that we now have access to because of Jesus' blood lets us do three things every time we take the Lord's Supper here. Right? In the beginning of every month, every Sunday, when we take communion here, it lets us do three things. First, it lets us literally remember what we were saved from. Everything that Paul is talking about in verses 11 and 12, every time we take communion, we are doing these things. Every time you take communion, you're thinking back to the life where you were without God, without hope, what you were saved from. It's a reminder of that symbolic baptism. It's a reminder of what you were saved from. It lets us do number two. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, it lets you look around everybody around you, right? The body of Christ. It lets you recognize that everyone was saved by the blood of Christ. When you take communion, you're taking the blood, you're looking around, and you're recognizing that everyone around you who is saved was only saved because of his blood. There's a book called Compelling Community, and in it, this author, Jamie, reads this out loud. When he takes the Lord's Supper, this is what he does. "Sometimes when my church is celebrating the Lord's Supper, I let my gaze drift from person to person, imagining what they would be like in heaven. There's Margaret over there, who sends me all of those discouraging emails, yet who loves her Lord and the church. Squinting into the future, I could almost see her now, shining with the wise love and compassion of our Lord. Joe, who's sitting a couple rows back, reliably tells it as he sees it. That may be off-putting today. But the beauty of the honesty underneath will one day result in a heartfelt praise to our King. And then there's Mary, who talked with me a dozen times about struggles of her unbelief. I can picture her gazing with unending joy and confidence on her faithful Redeemer." So let you look around and see the body of Christ, that God is still working. And lastly, every time you take the Lord's Supper, it lets you do the third thing. The third thing is that it lets you look forward to the future, where Christ will literally dwell with us forever. Right? Revelations 21:4 said that there will come a day where tears and suffering is no more. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that God himself will come and dwell with us, and we will be saved. There's something to look forward to. Remembering what we were saved from helps us rejoice in God's glory. Right? But if we're to press on, we can't be just remembering. Right? What is remembering meant to spur us towards? What is remembering meant to lead us to? How does remembering help us reflect God's goodness and radiate his glory? Right? That leads us to point number two. Point number two, reflect in our reconciliation. Reflect in our reconciliation. Right? Remembering what we were saved from helps us reflect in our reconciliation. Let me reread verses 14 to the end of 22. 14 to the end of 22. This is Ephesians 2. "For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law, consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as a cornerstone. Sorry, I went a little bit further, but we should be reading up to 18. We're looking at point 2, verses up to 18. So how is Christ Jesus' blood able to bring salvation to the Gentiles, right? How is God's blood able to reconcile us to the Jews? How is it able to reconcile us to Christ? Because Christ's blood is the only thing that resolves the problem. And the problem is hostility, right? Hostility is the reason why we're without Christ, without hope, without God, right? There's hostility not only between Jews and the Gentiles, but there's hostility between both Jews and Gentiles and God, right? Do you see that there in verse 17? Like, we see that even the Jews needed to be proclaimed the good news. Like, the far means the Gentiles, near means the Jews. And what we see is that both groups needed to be reconciled to Christ. And what is this hostility? Right, I think it's clear in verse 15 that hostility is sin. Right? Sin's what alienates us from one another and from God. Right? And we see this most clearly in the Mosaic commands, or like the Ten Commandments. All right, Paul mentioned it during his prayer, but the Ten Commandments was meant to guard us, but also to show us that we need a Savior, that we're broken, right? When we lie to one another, when we steal, when we worship other idols or worship other gods, when we're separated from one another, right? When you share something vulnerable about yourself to the person next to you and they break your trust and slander you, there's brokenness, there's division. You can't trust the person next to you. And we're also separated from God. And so we needed peace. And we see from verse 14, right? Peace is a person. Peace is Christ, right? Verse 14, for he is our peace. And so God himself had to come to us. Christ had to be our peace. He had to abolish the law. And how does he abolish the law? It's not by getting rid of it. It's not like he came down and decided, hey guys, Ten Commandments, no need to follow it anymore. I'm done with it. It's over. Let's move on. It's not like he got rid of it because he didn't feel like using it anymore. But he abolished the law. He abolished the commands and regulations by fulfilling it. He lives the perfect life. He completely fulfills all the Mosaic commands. He absolutely fulfills the laws and regulations. And then he dies for our sins, for the fact that you and I couldn't fulfill the law. He pays the penalty for our crimes. And then he resurrects as our perfect representative so that we can have absolute perfect unity, right? Through the cross, both groups, Jews and Gentiles, can become a single new creation. It's not like both groups became Jews, but both groups had to be reconciled. Both groups had to be saved so that we can become spiritual Israel or the true spiritual Jews. Let me explain what I mean by that. You don't have to turn there, but let me go and reread, or let me read Romans 9. I'll be reading verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed. Right? It's not as if the Ten Commandments have failed. Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. Right? So not all who can say that I am from Israel, that I can trace my family all the way to Abraham, those aren't the true Israelites, right? It's only by reconciling Jews and Gentiles to Christ himself, right? Who is the peace that we're able to become these spiritual Israelites? We share in Abraham's faith. That's how we become Abraham's offsprings. Meaning what? Meaning that the Jewish person who believes in Christ has more in common with the Gentile Christian than that Jew does with his tribe. Meaning what for us? Meaning that you have more in common with your Christian brothers and sisters than you do with your actual blood brothers and sisters if they don't believe in Christ. This is what brings about spiritual, supernatural unity. I was recently hearing a story about a church in Washington, D.C., and this church is right next to the nation's capital. And so they have a lot of politicians coming into this church, right, from both sides of the aisle, Democrats, Republicans. And these are actual, like, majority-minority leaders in their party. And so they spend their entire work week, right, debating about legislation, debating about policies, arguing with one another. And on Sunday, both groups come to their church and serve in the tech team, serve in the praise team, and sing to this God that unifies them. Their blood of Christ that unifies them is stronger than their political differences. Right? And this unity has to be Christ-centered. In the podcast, You're Not Crazy, Sam Alberry, the speaker of this podcast, says that our church can't be just a spiritual version of something that already exists. Right? Our church can't just be the spiritual version of what the world already knows. Isn't that true? Like, our small groups can't just look like the spiritual version of a social club. Our services can't look like the spiritual versions of a concert or some health, self-help talk. Right? In my high school, so I'm a high school teacher, every December, as a school, we go on a trip to Big Bear. And on this trip, we call it a retreat. Right? These are not believers. And every time we go, we all play games. And then we play team building exercises. And at the end of the school retreat, we get in a circle. And then we look at each other. And one person goes to the middle and talks about how they were affirmed and how they were touched by everybody else. And then everyone starts crying. Our church can't just be the spiritual version of that. Our church has to look radically different. Right? That's why it's so good for us to gather and meet and pray with people who are so different from us, instead of just gravitating towards people who are similar to us. Like, when we gather in small groups, we can't just look for people who shares our interests or shares our life stages or shares what we like and what we don't like. We need to have people who are on different political, social spectrums. We have to have people from different hobbies that all come together and are willing to love one another, because what unifies them, the blood of Christ, is stronger than anything that divides them. Right? We show that the blood of Christ is enough. That's more powerful than anything Satan tries to throw at us. Right? Satan wants to divide us. Right? The world says to only hang out with people who share in your hobbies. Right? The world says that there's no way that the right-wing extremist can reconcile with the left-wing extremist. The world says to only hang out with people that can make you happy. Hang out with people that can help out with your mental health. Ghost everyone you disagree with. But the gospel says that the blood of Christ is enough. Enough to bind and unify even the most polar opposite people. All right, when I think about the supernatural, radical love of Christ that unifies, I think about Corey LeBoom. Corey LeBoom was a Holocaust survivor. Right, Corey was a Holocaust survivor whose faith kept her going as she was in the concentration camps throughout her years of torture. And after the war, Corey spoke at a church service in Germany, sharing about her experiences as a Holocaust survivor and the message of forgiveness and reconciliation that she embraced after the war. And after her talk, after she shares, people came up to her, could shake her hands. And one person who came up to her, she immediately recognized. It was her jailer. It was the person who kept her in that concentration camp. And in that experience, Corey writes, "And I, who have spoken so strongly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could that jailer remember one prisoner among thousands of women? Then the man spoke, 'Hey, the location you mentioned, I was a guard there.' No, he did not remember me. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did in there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. My friend Betsy had died in that place. How can you erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. the message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality, those who were not able to forgive their former enemies, remained in their bitterness as invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clenching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that too. Forgiveness is the act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I pray silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out for me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seems to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. This supernatural forgiveness is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And church, do you model this level of supernatural unity, of this radical forgiveness, right? Think back to what you were saved from. If we're gospel people, we need to confound the world by extremely radically loving one another who are different from us. Treating one another as blood-bought brothers and sisters despite being different. Because if Christ himself was a servant to you, how can you look down on anybody else? Paul Washer, a preacher, once said, how much do you love your least favorite church member? That's how much you love the church. Church, think of a church member that's the hardest to love for you. Or even just look around and think about someone that you don't know, you intentionally avoid, you ignore, you barely brush shoulders with. How much do you love that person, church? When you see that person, do you see God's masterpiece? Do you see the image of God? Do you see his Mona Lisa? Do you see Christ? Do you see the blood-bought beauty of Christ? If so, how can you not love that person? The person who made Crew once said that he does something called acting in faith. Right? Acting in faith. And what he does is he looks around and he sees somebody maybe that's hard for him to love, someone he doesn't know very well. And he prays, Lord, I know you've called me to go to that person. So I'm going to walk to that person. I have no idea what I'm going to say. I don't even know if I have the feelings to love that person. But I'm going to obey in faith. And you supply me with the feeling. You supply me with the words to say. And he goes up in faith, shakes your hand, loves on them. So lastly, what's the point of this church? What does remembering what we were saved from, reflecting on our reconciliation to one another, to God, how does this help us move towards the next step? Leads us to point three. As a new creation, we are to radiate his glory. You were saved for a purpose. Radiate his glory. We're going to read from verses 19 to the end of 22. And then we're going to jump to chapter 3 and read from 10 to the end of 13. All right, Ephesians 2, we're going to be looking at verses 19. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. And it's chapter 3. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Church, this is my favorite image of the body of God. We are the household of God. with Christ as the cornerstone, right? Christ as the centerpiece, Christ as the most important thing, Christ as the center, right? We have God's household being built. And the foundations are built by the apostles and the prophets. Like, think of the men who gave their lives in the Old Testament. Think of John the apostle. Think of the 12 disciples who were killed for their faith. Like, these are the foundations of the house of God, right? We have the beginning blocks of the house of God, the foundations. And then what do we have? And we have the thousands of men and women, millions of men and women who came before us that laid down their lives so that we can hear the gospel. We have the millions of men and women who are willing to be bold and courageous for their faith, right? Being building blocks on top of these prophets and apostles. We have the mortar laid out. We have these bricks being laid in. There's a practice in European churches that I love, particularly in Germany, where next to the pulpit, they put a rod. And the point of the rod is to remind all the members of that church that the fact that you can read the word of God is blood-bought. Right? We can read the Bible in English, and people died for that. People had to die for the fact that in Germany, they can read the Bible in their own language. You know, the first people, the first parents who taught their kids the Lord's Prayer were killed for it. They were burned on the cross for it. Everything that you have, the privileges of your faith were blood-bought. Church, we can't take that in vain. Right? Faithful men and women gave their lives, were courageous enough to go through oceans to other continents to share the good news so that they can lay the mortar for the next generation, for us, for the next building blocks in this household of God. Right? Because this is still being built. This is present tense. This household of God is still going on. There's still people who are coming in to the household of God every day, week in, week out, who can come to Christ, right? We have these building blocks still being laid on. And so it's up to us to lay down the mortars, to be bold and courageous in our faith, to radiate God's glory so that other people can come on top of us, right? We have like 50, 40 youth kids who are going to be coming up next. What are you doing in this church to create the gospel culture for them to walk into? What are you doing here in the EM that's laying out the mortars so that when they come in, they recognize TLC is not a church of performance. A TLC isn't a church that cares only about saying the things that they'll do. What are you doing right now so that this is a gospel culture, not one of performance, so that when the youth come in, they can be vulnerable about their brokenness and their sins, right? When they're tired, when they feel like crap, they think to themselves, oh, I need to go to church, instead of, I'll go to church when I'm ready. I'll go to church when things are better. I'll go to church when I'm a little bit more put together. Like, what are you doing right now to lay down those mortars for the next generation? And are you being bold and courageous in your faith? Are you taking the next step? We know that there's power in the gospel. We get to see that in the physical world, right? Napoleon, one of the greatest conquerors in all of history, said this about Jesus. He said, Alexander, Charlemagne, Caesar, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest our creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this very hour, millions of men will die for him. In every other existence but that of Christ, how many imperfections? There's power in the gospel. If the effect of the gospel in the physical world is already this big, how much of a ripple effect do you think it has on the spiritual world when you're bold and courageous in your faith? When Satan gives you every reason to be divided, how much more do you think it says about your God when you say, no, this is my brother, this is my sister in Christ, and what God died for unifies us? How much more of an effect do you think it has on the spiritual world when you're willing to be radical in your love? When you reflect on what you were saved from, you reflect on the fact that you were destined for hell. You were destined for a meaningless life. But God orchestrated history. He laid down his very life so that you can have access to the gospel. You can have access to covenants. You can have hope. You can have Christ. You can have God. Then we need to remind ourselves or reflect on the reconciliation you have with your brothers and sisters. You have with God so that you can radiate God's glory. You're a new creation, church. And when we scatter from this building, when we go Monday to Friday into our workplaces, we need to show the God that we believe in, right? Not just with our lips, but with our actions, with our faith. You're a new creation, church. So put your selfishness aside and follow Christ. Let's pray.